passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good evening, Crosswinds.
Good evening.
I'd like to thank you for coming to celebrate Christmas Eve with us. And in a moment, we are going to turn to Luke chapter 2 and look at the first 14 verses. But before we go there, I'd like to begin with a question that the kids often ask me. They say, Pastor, is December 25th actually Jesus' birthday? What do you think? Is that the actual day he was born? Technically, we don't know the exact day Jesus was born. In fact, we don't even know with razor-sharp precision the exact year Jesus was born. We're close, but that brings another question. Well, if we don't know exactly the day he was born, then how did we get to celebrate Christmas on December 25th? And that's a good question. For that, let me give you a little bit of history. You see, in ancient Rome, they had a holiday called Saturnalia. It was a sort of a pagan holiday to the deity Saturn. Totally pagan. But what happened over time was, as Christianity began to grow, Christians said, let's do something with this holiday that we're already celebrating. Let's have meaning and let's celebrate something that's actually important. And they began to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Christmas. And Christmas grew and it expanded. It eventually completely swallowed the holiday of Saturnalia. And for 1700 years, we've been celebrating the birth of Jesus. And it actually is a huge, huge holiday. If you think about it, Christ's birth divides time into B.C. and A.D. That's Christmas. It's a big deal. Well, while we don't exactly know when Jesus was born, the scriptures are very clear as to why he came. The Bible tells us that God the Father had a plan, and this plan involved the creation of this entire universe. And while it was God the Father who planned it, it was actually God the Son who carried it out and fashioned everything. And when sin came in the world, God the Father had a plan. And it was Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who actually carried it out. And while the first plan involved sort of showing God the Son's grandeur and power and majesty as he created everything, this next plan went the opposite direction. His complete humility. The Bible says that God the Son poured all of himself completely and fully into the womb of Mary and permanently and irrevocably forever fused himself and joined him with human flesh. So God could write himself into the story of history and to live the perfect life, to die the death he didn't deserve to die, to bear our sin, to receive the wrath of all of God's fury, and then ultimately to die and then to rise from the dead and to conquer Satan, sin, and death. All because of one grand reason. And part of that is God's glory, and the other part is because of God's love. God did this because he loves us. God loves you tonight more than you could ever possibly fathom or even begin to get your mind around. And we see it rather clearly through Jesus Christ. This evening, as we look at Luke chapter 2 and look at the first 14 verses, what I want to do is wrap our thoughts around God's incredible amount of love for us as we see in the birth of Jesus. So let's begin. I'd like to read the first 7 verses and we'll teach on that. And then we'll read the next 7 verses and teach. What we're going to find in these first 7 verses is God's love for those who feel completely forgotten and overlooked in this world. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Very familiar passage. I'd like to just look at it as we look at some of the characters in the story bit by bit. So let's start at the top. Caesar Augustus. Who is Caesar Augustus? Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the entire Roman Empire. He ruled the Roman Empire from 27 BC to 14 AD. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He was brutal in his rise to power, but once he assumed the throne, he actually rather mellowed out and sort of chilled out. His original name was not Caesar Augustus. His original name was Octavian. But when he rose to power and became Caesar, the Roman Senate gave him the title of Augustus, which meant majestic one. And he was known for really what is the Pax Romana of history. His strong fist kept everything stable and sound and smooth. And the thing you need to understand about Caesar Augustus is that he is the most powerful man on the planet. He is. And that's key to know as we continue on this story. Let's look at another character, Quirinius. Who is he? Well, he was the governor of Syria. And he worked for Caesar Augustus. And Quirinius, one of his jobs is to make sure that Caesar gets his taxes. And so he is in charge of sort of counting people and cashing people. That's what he is doing. And so he set up these censuses so people would go to their hometown to be registered. They would assess the taxes that way. Now, interestingly, this was not the only time this census took place. When you study Roman history, you discover that Caesar Augustus set up these censuses about every 14 years. This is why it says this was the first registration, certainly not the last registration, why Quirinius was governor. Another piece in the story is Bethlehem. What do we need to know about this city? Well, Bethlehem is called the city of David. This is where David grew up. Incidentally, it's also the location of where the story of Ruth in the Old Testament with Ruth and Boaz took place. Bethlehem was a 5-mile walk south of the big city of Jerusalem. And possibly because Jerusalem was so large, Bethlehem never seemed to grow or amount to really anything. Now, there was a time, the Bible tells us, where the Jews sought to fortify it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us they tried to fortify it and build it up as a sort of a perimeter protection city. But by the time of Jesus, it had dwindled to almost nothing. 1 Samuel chapter 20 tells us that the Bethlehemites, even though they were small in number, they were a close-knit group. And we see that they typically had what seems to be an annual family reunion in Bethlehem, where people came and got back together, sort of to touch base with everyone else. And possibly that is because many of the people who grew up in Bethlehem left Bethlehem. You got to go someplace where the work is. Now, it's possible, though we don't know for sure, that even when Mary and Joseph were alive, that they had gone to Bethlehem for one of these family celebrations. So they may have been actually familiar with this trek. Extra-biblical history tells us a very neat stitching. Apparently, when the Jews came back from Babylon, there was a group of Bethlehemites who decided to settle another small city 70 miles north of Bethlehem. Does anyone want to take a guess at the name of that city? Nazareth. Exactly right. In fact, Nazareth in Hebrew means branch. So you can sort of think of Nazareth as Bethlehem's like branch field office. And so this is a little bit what Bethlehem was like. So many people had moved out of town. And when you have this census where everybody has to go back into town, Bethlehem, which was a small city, became packed. I mean ultra-packed, wall-to-wall people. RVs were everywhere, pop-up campers were everywhere, camels were double-parked and triple-parked on the roads. This is what it was like in Bethlehem. Another thing that we need to pull out of this section, it's about the inn. The Bible says that there was no room for them in the inn. And what we picture is a Super 8 motel with a no vacancy sign flashing out front and Mary and Joseph sitting there with their hands up, not sure what to do. That's probably not the way it took place. You know who were actually in the inns, and there certainly weren't many inns in Bethlehem. You know who would have been there? The Romans. The Roman census takers. Well, where did all the people stay when they came into town? They were used to a reunion. They went back to their family homes. That's the only way the town could have accommodated the people anyway. And so most likely is what you have is you have Mary and Joseph going to their family home. And it's interesting. Some of you have Bibles that have a little footnote next to the word inn. And it says the word inn could also be translated guest room. So there was no room for them in the guest room. And they weren't in the inn. There wasn't any space. They were poor. The question begins to come, well, where did Mary and Joseph actually stay? Where was Jesus born? Interestingly, in Bethlehem, there was a number of caves. And historically, what happened was the livestock was kept in the caves. Most likely what happened, though we don't know this with 100% for sure, is Mary and Joseph, when there was no room in the guest room, went to one of the caves where the livestock were kept. And that is where Mary gave birth to Jesus after what was a 70 to 100 mile walk over rough terrain in a manure-laden cave. She gave birth to Jesus. Now you wonder, is there any evidence that that's the truth of what happened? As you study history, you see that shortly after the life of Jesus Christ, Christians began gathering around a particular cave in Bethlehem because many believed that was the cave where Jesus was born. In around 300 AD, when Constantine sort of took over and Christianity became legalized, what happened is Constantine's mother actually oversaw the building of a church right on top of this cave. And that is called the Church of the Nativity, where for many years it's always been believed that Jesus Christ was born. In fact, for over 1,600, 1,700 years, there's been worship there. Go ahead and thank you, Jeremy. That's the Church of the Nativity. In fact, if you go in the Church of the Nativity, there's actually a spot. Go ahead, Jeremy, and toss that up. Where they have a little star, and they say, this probably was where Jesus Christ was born. But all this to say, we don't know for sure if that's exactly what happened. Just as we don't know for sure if exactly was December 25th when Jesus was born. But there are things we do know for sure. Theologically, there's a message that Luke wants to give us that is rock solid. And here's what it is. You know, God has a special care in his heart for those people who feel forgotten and lost in this world. Put yourselves in the shoes of Mary and Joseph. 9 months earlier, Gabriel had appeared to Mary and said that she would bear the Son of God. And as her stomach grew, it was only Joseph and Elizabeth who believed her story about being a pregnant virgin. I mean, that one doesn't go over well with other people, especially when it's never happened before. So she felt rejected and she felt alone. And when she was about ready to burst, all of a sudden, we have this news that the ruler of the Roman world gets it in his head that everybody has to go to their hometown to be registered for taxes. What the most inconvenient thing at the absolute worst time. God, what are you doing? Mary and Joseph walk 70 to 100 miles over rough terrain. They get there. There's no room in the guest room. They end up in a cave with animals where she gives birth. God, have you forgotten about your son? Have you forgotten about me? Have you ever felt that way? Life seems to feel and look like it's spinning out of control. God, have you forgotten? You said you loved me, but things don't seem to be working out right now. Now, I don't know if Mary knew this verse, but I suspect if she didn't know it, that later on in her life, either she read it or someone pointed it out to her. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read this. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, small town, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose comings forth is from of old and from ancient of days. Interestingly, this section here where it says, whose comings forth is from of old and from of ancient days, that's literally the Hebrew word of saying that this person has always existed forever. Yet this person would be born in Bethlehem. 700 years before Christ's birth, God inspired Micah to write this, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And I think this thing clicked in Mary's mind. You know what God did? He put into the mind of the most powerful person on the planet to increase our taxes, to have a census, to have everybody go to the place where they of their origin at just the right time so that Jesus, my son, would be born in Bethlehem and fulfill prophecy. And things aren't spinning out of control. In fact, God has had it under control the whole time. 700 years beforehand, he said, this is exactly what's going to happen. And when I'm sure life was going along and she felt like things were out of control and she was forgotten and she was a small wheel in a big machine, she looked back upon that and remembered, actually what looked like was out of control, God had it all under control. And that God loves and God cares for me. Now, let's look at the second point here, and that's that God's love for those who feel insignificant. The story continues. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Let me just talk about the shepherds a bit. Most of us don't know much about them, but being a shepherd, it was not the kind of job you went to college for. It was the kind of job you had because you couldn't get any other job. A shepherd's job was not that exciting. It was roughly akin to one notch up from watching grass grow. It was watching sheep bleat. The shepherds, they lived out in the fields. They weren't known for taking baths or great hygiene. They were stinky. They were smelly. They were men of the earth. And when the occasions they did come into town and they walked through the city, people would grab their children and pull them close, not wanting them to be next to a shepherd, because they were on the bottom of the social ladder, the absolute bottom rung. In fact, shepherds were not even allowed to testify in court because they were assumed to be lying. Shepherds were assumed to be thieves. But interestingly, put yourselves in Mary and Joseph's shoes that night. You've given birth. You have shelter. You still feel rejected. You feel lost. But you're in the stable. But what do you do after you've given birth to a child? You want to call somebody. You want to tell somebody. You want to celebrate the good news. I suspect, I don't know, but I suspect that Joseph felt like he couldn't leave. He had to stay by Mary's side after such a long journey and giving birth. He didn't have an iPhone, couldn't post to Facebook, couldn't post to Snapchat. They just had to wait and celebrate by themselves. So God sent out the message for them. He told people that he cared about, people that he wanted to know that his son had been born. Shepherds. And they were treated to an angelic visitation and an announcement of Christ's birth. And they were treated to a window into some of the incredible celebration by the very angels of heaven of what a great thing had just happened where Christ had been born. And then they went the mile and a half to 2 miles into town and to find and look for the sign, the baby that was in the manger. Wouldn't be hard. Real small town. Wasn't many options. Wasn't many mangers. And there they came to find baby Jesus. And it says in the scriptures that Mary pondered up these things in her heart. She thought about them and treasured them. And here's what I thought she must be thinking. I wanted to tell somebody, somebody important about this great birth of my child that I couldn't. So God told somebody for me, somebody that are close and dear to his heart. Shepherds, people who are often thought of as insignificant in this world. I've got a message for you. If you feel like you're a shepherd, somebody who's insignificant, who's passed over and maybe not that important to God, That's not true. God loves you. And that's why God told the shepherds about his son's birth. So we've seen two things. One, we've seen that God loves those who are forgotten. Secondly, we've seen God loves those who are insignificant. But if we were to stop there, that's really only half the story. And then the rest of the story is that God loves all of us. And he's the Savior for all people. And that Jesus came not just to be born, but he came to die. He came to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die on the cross, to absorb the wrath of the Heavenly Father that we deserved. He died in our place for our sins. And then he rose from the grave after 3 days, and he is currently seated at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to return. And the Bible tells us that all those who asked Jesus Christ to forgive their sin, they go from being objects of God's fully deserved wrath because of their sin to being objects of completely undeserved mercy because of God's love and kindness. As I was reflecting on my research, something clicked a little bit with me. If it's true that Jesus was born in a cave, the manger would have been hewn out of rock on the side of the wall. And when Jesus was born, he was wrapped in strips of cloth. It would be laid in a manger that was carved out of the side of a cave wall. And when Jesus died, he was wrapped in strips of cloth and laid on a stone table that was carved out of the side of a cave wall. And that in his birth, it points to why he came, to die for you and for me. The message of Christmas is that God loves you, that Jesus came to die for you. Now, the reality is that when we leave here tonight, we're going to go home, and either tonight or tomorrow morning, we're going to open gifts. We give gifts to those we love and we care about to bless them. And I have to tell you that God has given you a gift, the most precious gift that could ever be given. It was his own son who was born in Bethlehem to die for you. And I'd like to ask you that before you unwrap gifts tonight or tomorrow, that if you haven't already, that you would unwrap and call as your own the most precious gift that was ever given and offered in the world. And that is God's Son, given and offered to you, complete and full forgiveness of sin. Now, you might ask, how do you unwrap that gift? It's simply in your heart, confessing your sins to God and asking Jesus Christ to pay for your sins and forgive you. And the Bible says that when that is a sincere prayer in your heart, that in that moment a supernatural transaction takes place, and that God sends his Holy Spirit into your heart, and you become a completely new person. And he begins to transform you from the inside out. And from the moment you've prayed to trust in Jesus Christ, you are no longer the object of God's wrath that we deserve, but the object of his incredible affection. So in a moment, I'm going to have a few moments of silence. And if you haven't ever asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, if you haven't unwrapped the greatest gift of Christmas, in those moments of silence, would you? Now, for the rest of us, for those who have already unwrapped this gift, how should we respond in these moments of silence? I'd simply encourage you to do this, to worship Jesus. Worship him in your heart. Thank him for the incredibly undeserved love that God has given us through him. That even though we could be some of the most insignificant people, he's died for us and he's loved us. And Jesus came to die for us. And just worship him for that. Now, after a few minutes of silence, I'm going to close in prayer with a prayer of salvation. And if you wish to trust in Jesus Christ, I'd ask you to simply repeat in your heart the prayer after me. And the prayer itself is not magical or special. It's just an expression, a way to express simple trust in Him and to unwrap the greatest gift of all, the gift of Jesus that begins at Christmas. Let's take a few minutes of silence to pray. Now, if you are choosing to trust in Jesus Christ tonight, simply pray after me. Dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I ask Jesus' death on the cross to pay for my sin. And as best I know how, I ask Jesus to be in charge of my life. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.